I'd invite you to open your Bibles tonight to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 26. James 2, verses 14 through 26. This passage at first glance seems a bit unsettling to the five solas of Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone. But as we'll see, the passage really simply expands Paul's directions in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" And so as we read this evening, we're reading a test passage. And the joy of a test passage for those in Christ, as we read these things, our soul says, "Amen, yes and amen. These things are true." And yet it is a necessary and sobering exercise that we are called to go through to call those to repentance who do not yet know the Lord Jesus. And so let's read this passage tonight, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." Lord God, we pray that you would use your word to accomplish your great purposes this evening, and that you would be glorified and exalted in our midst. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the three times that we have together while our pastor and his wife are away over the next week and a half or so, we're going to be looking at these next three passages in James here tonight in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And then on Sunday, Lord willing, the first 12 verses of chapter 3. And then next Tuesday, verses 13 through 18 in chapter 3. And we're going to answer these three questions. The first question that is put forward tonight is this: does your faith have a pulse? Does your faith have a pulse? And then in chapter 3, James will raise the question, are your words pure? Please do come on Sunday, even though that's the question we're going to be asking. And then the third passage in verses 13 through 18, do you sow peace? Do you sow peace? Does your faith have a pulse? Are your words pure? And do you sow peace? And as we look at these passages, we need to look at them independently, but someone has described the book of James as someone coming up to James maybe after a sermon and saying, hey, you should write that down. And so he takes his sermon notes and puts it into a book, and we have James. And there is a sense of integration throughout the whole book and building throughout the whole book as James revisits multiple ideas. And so even as we look at this passage this evening and expand out in the next couple of times we meet, we'll see, Lord willing, the way that James continues to build and challenge us and encourage us with the truth that has been put forth here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's begin by just examining the overall structure of this passage. And the way that I've approached this passage is that verse 14, we have kind of the main statement that introduces the content that will be developed with this question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And it's important to note that James is asking that question about a particular kind of faith. Can that faith save him? And that faith that he refers to is a faith that someone claims to have that is unaccompanied with works. Can that faith save him? And then in the rest of the passage, he's going to develop and answer that question. So in verses 15 through 20, he gives us two negative scenarios of what a faith without works looks like. And then in verses 21 through 26, we have two positive examples of what faith accompanied by works looks like from Old Testament scriptures. And so that's the structure that we'll be working with this evening. He answers his question multiple times in this passage. In verse 17, after giving the first example, James says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works, faith emptied of works, is useless?" Verse 26, then, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." It's no secret what his conclusion is. But what the rest of the passage does is develop why he comes to that conclusion, that faith separated, divorced from, without, emptied of works is a dead, useless, lifeless faith. But before we dig in, let's quickly examine the context, which will also help us understand the significance of why James puts this in his epistle at this point. If you look at the previous two verses, in verses 12 and 13, James says, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." And then if you look over to chapter 3 and verse 1, James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So in between or around this passage, we have two references to something that's on James' mind, and that is a coming judgment. A coming judgment. Again, verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." And to the teachers, to those who would be teachers, "We who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." There's some kind of accounting that's going to come here. And if you look over in chapter 4, in a different kind of application, in verse 10, he writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." There's some kind of exaltation that will come to those who humble themselves, and Peter kind of fills that out. He says he'll do that at the proper time, and it might not be until we're in glory. But then he goes on in verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So in that passage, he again is identifying there's someone, this judgment is going to be a personal event before a judge, one judge, the only judge. And if we go over to chapter 5, in verse 7, pick up with these encouraging words in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." What's permeating his mind in these passages? There's a coming judgment. There's a coming accounting. We will stand personally before the Lord, the glory that was identified in chapter 2, verse 1. And the only hope in that day for anyone who recognizes who we are as people, as fallen, as bearing the imputed guilt of Adam from the very point of our coming into existence, the only hope that we have is a saving faith. And so James, as a pastor, is burdened that as he is instructing these believers in many aspects of the Christian life and following the Lord and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that he also addresses them and calls them to account and says, "Do you know the Lord? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come to Christ for forgiveness of sins? Do you have saving faith?" Because that day of accounting is coming. And there is a kind of faith that will delude you. And he addressed that back in chapter 1. Someone who looks at the Word of God and doesn't respond to the Word of God, it just kind of bounces off of them. And they say, "You know what, I'm a religious person, but there's no change happening. There's no responsiveness to the Word of God." And then James says, that person is deluded. So he says, now let's work this out. If a person says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And that is a critical question, because you will be standing before the judge of all the earth. And at that point, it's too late. It's appointed to men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Settle the question. Do you have saving faith? Now, James, at the beginning of this epistle, assumed saving faith. Let's look back at chapter 1 and verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We see the assumption as he addresses the readers as my brothers. And who is James? Well, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's addressing all those who are also servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he assumes that they have a faith that in the midst of trials, as God brings those trials, remember, it was a long time ago, it feels like, that we looked at this passage, that are certain. It's not if, it's when. And those trials that are designed by God to produce steadfastness and to continue to mature your faith, those trials that we're called to stay under, to avoid the shortcuts until God accomplishes his purpose, there's a faith that's assumed there. And then in chapter 2, in verse 1, after assuming saving faith there in chapter 2 and verse 1, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," or the glory. And in that statement, James clarifies the object of saving faith. You hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is saving faith? Saving faith is faith that is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of your faith. I was talking to some folks a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about faith. And, you know, thinking about this example, someone could go to the edge of the Grand Canyon and stand with their back to that cliff and say, "You know what? I have faith that the air is going to hold me up if I sit down." Is that faith or stupidity? I mean, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but that doesn't mean it's going to hold you up. People can say, "You know, I have faith in God. Right? I believe that God is good and, you know, he's not going to send anybody to hell." Well, you can believe that, but that doesn't make it true. That doesn't save you. Saving faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ as so many places in Scripture. 1 John is the first one that comes to mind. It's saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as defined by Scripture. That Jesus. And fleshed out by the teaching and preaching of the apostles. It's that Jesus. That is the only object. He is the only object of saving faith. So James has assumed saving faith. He clarifies the object of saving faith. And now, as we come here into this passage, beginning at verse 14, James is going to clarify the core evidence of saving faith. In other words, how do I know? And how do other people around me know that my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's going to clarify that for us. And then following in the passages that work themselves out from this passage, he'll work through various expressions of that saving faith, or the works that do indeed accompany saving faith, like learning to control my tongue, like learning how to resolve conflict through repentance, and being patient for the coming of the Lord. So let's dig in now to this passage after we've considered a little bit of the context and the flow here of James' letter. Again, the question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That faith that's a profession of faith not accompanied by works. Well, let's look at the negative side of what I'm going to call here a dead demonic faith. A dead demonic faith. Verse 17, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. A dead demonic faith. In the first example that James puts forth, it's a very simple example, but he expresses the lack of works in a manward direction toward man. In other words, dead demonic faith expresses itself in a certain way toward men, toward mankind. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This kind of faith, this dead faith, in a manward sense, is content to be an armchair philanthropist to those whom one can assist. Notice the proximity in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? There's a proximity. A brother or sister, someone that's in your sphere of ability to serve, and yet you say, feed yourself, warm yourself. I've got better things to do. And this brother or sister, we're looking at a poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. We're talking about someone who is desperate, who has no means to fulfill the basic needs that they have. And you have the opportunity to do that. And don't. There's a contentment to be an armchair philanthropist to those that one can assist. Now, this mindset manifest in many different ways. I guess this perhaps is going to show you a little bit of my nerdiness. Grew up hearing read to us and reading Charles Dickens books. And Charles Dickens has some pretty colorful characters. One of those characters in his novel Bleak House is Mrs. Jellyby. I always want to say Jelly Belly, but it's Mrs. Jellyby. And Mrs. Jellyby is a character who is consumed with natives in Africa and providing for the needs of Africans. And her household is a disaster. Her children aren't clothed. Her children aren't fed. But she is absolutely consumed with her passion of this thing that is far away. And as a result, she's consumed with causes to the neglect of her responsibilities. She's not taking care of the people God, and I'm putting this, it's fiction, but the people that, making the application, God puts right in front of you to care for. That's an active faith. And to ignore the responsibilities that God places, no matter how pietistic our other causes are, that's a dead faith. And very often, there is a consuming desire to be about causes where we can send stealth bombers instead of dealing with what needs to be dealt with that calls for bayonet warfare. But there's an encouraging side to what he states here. we think about the opposite, when by God's grace we daily fulfill the mundane responsibilities with those whom God places in our care and gives us opportunities to care for, that's a living faith. And I know that in a congregation of our size here, many of you have daily, mundane, sometimes very burdensome responsibilities to feed and clothe people, like your little children. Change another diaper? I mean, I thought I was going to change the world, and all I'm here is changing diapers. Or on the other side, your aging parents. And sometimes that question comes and says, I really want to do something for the Lord, but I have these responsibilities. No. Those responsibilities are your God-ordained responsibilities. And the opportunities that you have in fulfilling what God says is important and meeting the obligations of those relationships and doing that day in and day out and day in. When the world says, hey, you need to go and find meaning for yourself. You need to make money. You need to do all of these things that really don't matter. And you say, this is what God has for me. That's a living faith. If I can be just quite personal about this for a moment, I grew up homeschooled, and I don't know how my mom did it with me. There are certain things in your growing up years that stand out, right? And I don't know when this was. I'm sure my mom and siblings could fill in the details better, because it's probably something I've blocked out some of the details too. But I think I was in high school. I was a good bit bigger than my mom at the time. And we were eating lunch one day, and I don't even know what the reason was, but there was something that I wouldn't budge on. And my mom wouldn't budge either. And she had me step outside to the back deck of our home. And she's like, Nathaniel, we're going to work through this. And you're going to do the right thing. If it takes me all day. And immediately it started raining. And that's true. It started raining. As soon as she said, we're going to be out here all day, it started raining. And she said, like I said, we're going to be out here all day. And I think it was one of those points where she realized, you know what, I'm not going to be the one that does the work. And she didn't know, I don't know what she was thinking at that time, but I do remember what she told me. She said, Nathaniel, start quoting scripture. I was in Bible quizzing at times, so I had some in my mind. And even though she was a good bit smaller than me, when mom speaks and gives you a command, you better start doing it. The only thing I could think of was, if I remember this correctly, it was Mary's Magnificat. My soul rejoices in God my Savior. So I started quoting it, and God broke me. And that stands out. And what did I learn? I learned the power of the Word of God at that moment. And how did that moment come? Well, it was a mom who was being faithful in the day in, day out work of dealing with a disobedient, rebellious, stubborn, selfish teenage boy. Exercise faith in the mundane things. The Lord sees that. Don't discount those opportunities, whatever they are, right? Don't be the fool that looks to the ends of the earth. Look at what God sets in front of you and accept that as from Him, whatever it is. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you say, just go in peace, right? And how easy it is with those that are around us to say, oh, yeah, I just don't want to deal with this again. Right? That's the same. Just say, I'm just going to dismiss this. Now, take the opportunities that God places in front of you. I won't belabor this point, but an example of this, a vivid example, is in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan. Right? You have these religious people who would be extremely orthodox, the Pharisee and the Levite, but there's a need, and they step to the other side. That's a dead faith. He goes on in verse 18, and there's an objection raised. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this verse is a challenging. It has a number of questions. Nearly every commentator has their own version of how this verse works itself out. But what it seems like is taking place. Someone is coming up to James and perhaps accusing him of creating a false dichotomy. So basically, they're saying, you're saying, well, someone has faith and someone else has works, and they're creating this dichotomy. Or they're making a statement, well, some people have faith. I mean, that's just kind of their gift. And other people are really active, and that's kind of their gift. And James says, no, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about faith as in a spiritual gift like Romans 12 expresses it. We're talking about saving faith here. And saving faith is a faith that demonstrates itself not just in an orthodox statement, a creed. It's a faith that evidences itself in works. And so that's what he clarifies. And so you have this objection. Someone comes up and says, you have faith and I have works, or some people have faith and some people have works. And James answers that with three statements. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the first answer, works prove the existence of faith. And then in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So claiming faith without works fails to distinguish you from demons. Demons are very orthodox. Did you know that? Probably more orthodox than any of us. They probably know more Bible than any of us. But does that save them? No. They know the end and they shudder. They believe in God. They know the power of God and they shudder. John MacArthur comments about what's taking place here, that this is a faith that has a recognition of certain facts about God and His Word without submission to either. You can know, you can go through the facts of the gospel itself in just a mental exercise. But are you submitted? Are you transformed? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, demons believe in God, and they shudder. And sometimes their response is more responsive than others who claim to believe in God and just go on with their day, go on with the next thing. Check, I believe in God. What's next? Well, at least the demons shudder. So then conclusion, verse 20, do you want to be shown, or do you not recognize, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It is empty faith. It's like a bladeless lawnmower or a chainless chainsaw. What is that distinguishing factor? Well, Jesus addresses it in John 14, 1. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in God. Deuteronomy 6, 4. The Jews believed in God. Believe also in me. And again, we believe in Christ as the object of our faith, but it's the Christ that is defined by the Scriptures. And the result of that is peace with God. Dead demonic faith, first of all, has a manward aspect. It's content to be an armchair philanthropist toward those that God has put in your life to assist, to help, to serve. And toward God in a Godward manner, it believes in God without concern for peace with God. I believe the creedal statement, but I'm not as concerned about peace with God. So now let's transition to the positive aspect here. That's a dead demonic faith. What does a vindicated vital faith look like? Example number one. Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's the verse that gets us. How can he say that? Right? Paul says the exact opposite. Well, let's quickly take a detour and look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, where Paul uses the same example, some of the same statements, but he's talking about a completely different aspect. Romans chapter 4, and look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul here is speaking about faith in God that justifies. That justifies us in the sense that God says, not guilty. So the faith that justifies us before God, the faith where God declares that you are justified, is a faith that is not earned by works. That's Paul's point. It's a faith that is granted as a gift. And so that saving faith that justifies, that brings the verdict from God, not guilty, is a faith that is completely separate from works. Nevertheless, Paul will actually go on, and toward the end of this chapter, look at verse 20, Paul says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul, he doesn't give a specific example, but he makes the statement that his faith continued to mature and continued to grow. There was an active element to that faith, an active element of obedience to that faith. And if we go back then to James chapter 2, this is what James then picks up on, is this active element of Abraham's faith. Look at verse 21. at the specific instance that he brings up. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, this is important as we work through these examples. We need to understand that the quality of the works being discussed here is essential to the argument. In other words, James isn't just saying, okay, if you're going to prove that you have a saving faith, go ahead and arbitrarily define some works you want to do and do good works and you're good to go. Right? There's a certain quality of works inherent with these examples that prove the living faith, and the quality of those works is that they're obedience to God. So James is referring in verse 21 to Genesis chapter 22, where God commands Abraham to go and sacrifice his promised son Isaac, his only son, the one through whom God will fulfill all the promises, bless all the nations. Right? This is a crisis, if you will, in Abraham following the Lord. Verse 22 moves on and he says, "Now you see that faith was active with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Now, the word completed can have as a meaning to reach its goal. Right? So you could put it in these terms. Faith reached its goal by the works Abraham did. Now, a couple examples of that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where we find Jesus. The description of Jesus, verse 10, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Right? Was Jesus lacking in anything? No, absolutely not. But the goal of him coming to earth, the purpose of him coming to earth, the completion of his mission was to suffer and die. And if you go over to 1 John chapter 4, and look at verse 12. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, is there anything wrong or lacking in God's love? But as we love one another, God's love in us reaches that goal. It completes its mission. And so when we come back here to James in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by its works. It went to its goal. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled," or completed, "that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now in verse 23, there's a quote from Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that statement is from Genesis chapter 15. So in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God's promises, and God said, "You believe, you're righteous." Genesis 22, 30 or so years later, "Abraham, go offer your son." "Yes, Lord." His works proved his continued faith in God. And we actually have a divine commentary on what was going through Abraham's mind at that time. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, he believes God. He believes that God is going to use his seed to bless the nations, but here he is about to sacrifice his only son that was a gift from God. What's going through his mind? Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. When Abraham had that knife raised before he was interrupted by the angel, what we have as the inspired commentary on that situation, he had never seen the dead raised. But he knew God said through Isaac, what does the writer say here? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And the only conclusion he could come to was, well, I guess God is going to bring him back to life. Because that's the kind of God I serve. Folks, that's the kind of works that James is speaking about. Works that respond to God in obedience, believing in God's yet unseen and unexperienced power. Do we believe that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead? Well, are we ordering our lives accordingly? Abraham did. He believed God's unseen and unexperienced power. Well, what was the basis? Because God spoke! He believed in God's word. And so his obedience is a vindicating obedience. It is vindicating and proving the validity of the scripture when it declared Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. See, 30 years later, he believed that God could raise the dead. He believes in God. So when we think about this in terms of contrast, just to maybe help clarify in our minds, because this is a passage where we often have questions from people, right? When he says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The term justified here is not the sense of receiving the righteous declaration from God, the not guilty verdict from God. That's by faith alone. The justification that's being spoken of here is a vindication before those around us that says, yes, that person believes in God. Their faith is justified by the way that they order their lives in obedience to the word of God. They obviously love the Lord whom they have yet to see. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, whom have ye not seen, ye love. If you want to put it in a neat little statement here, for Paul, faith alone in Christ alone procures a righteous standing. That's his argument. For James, works of faith prove a righteous standing. That's already been procured. So faith toward God, when we think about a vindicated vital faith, there's a Godward element here. Just like in the dead demonic faith, there was a Godward element. The contrast is with Abraham. This Godward element sacrificially obeys God's instructions. Sacrificially obeys God's instructions, indicating a relationship of peace with God. In other words, I've been justified by faith and I have peace with God. I don't care what God wants me to do. I'll do it. I have peace with Him. I believe in Him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. There's nothing that He'll ask me to do that I will shy away from. That's the kind of faith that is a saving faith. James now goes to a second example here, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, a living, vital, vindicated faith has also a manward aspect. Here's Rahab, and we have the account of this in Joshua 2, and we're told that all Jericho had heard about this God of Israel, and they were shaking in their boots. They were terrified. And the spies came to Rahab, and she hid them, and the leaders of the city came to Rahab and said, "Where are they?" She said, "I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to side with God's people." And she sent them out another way to protect them at personal risk and cost. Had she been caught, she would have lost everything, probably even her life. But she also, like the rest of Jericho, had heard about God. But she chose to side with God's people. Jericho was rushing around. They had really thick walls. Nobody can get through. But just in case, we'll make our defenses strong. We're scared, but there's things we can do. Rahab said, "I've heard about this God, and I'm with the people that are with Him." The God or the manward side of a vindicated vital faith sides with God's people at personal risk and personal cost. And folks, is this not something where we can see the storm clouds gathering? Aren't you grateful to be part of a body of believers where your leadership, you know your leadership, will refuse to compromise under the pressure to capitulate to societal pressures of redefinitions of humanity? That's siding with God's people. And the lines will continue to be established and solidified, and it will grow more and more costly to side with the Scripture and with those who believe the Scripture unqualified, uncompromised. It might cost livelihood. It will be at personal risk. It might even cost freedom. But God's word is clear how God deals with societies and civilizations that forsake Him and turn away from the basic tenets of the way that He has designed men and women, of His plan for the family. And there is no society and no civilization that has ever survived or ever will. And it doesn't matter how economically impregnable it seems. It doesn't matter how wide the walls seem. When God blows the trumpet, the walls are coming down. And the question for God's people is, are we going to stay sided with God and with His people? And my picture here is just this little house standing on You know, one little pillar left in Jericho. I have no idea how Rahab and her family were saved. But God saved them. God is faithful. And God's people, those who have a faith that is a saving faith, a faith that is accompanied by works of belief, that of works that are willing at personal risk and personal cost to side with God's people, are those people who Hebrews 11:16 says desire a better city, that is a heavenly one. It's those people who, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, we know that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth one day, but thank God, we're part of a kingdom that will not be shaken. And that's the kingdom that I will side with, that I'm going to stay with. I will side with God's people. That's a living faith. He ends on a sobering note. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So does your faith have a pulse? Is it beating with life, the life of Jesus Christ? One more passage quickly to shed further light on this. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are very familiar to us, but unfortunately, we often stop at verse 9. But let's pick up here in verse 8. It's, of course, Paul is speaking of the fact we were dead in transgressions and sins, that we were made alive. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. All right, so let's be clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works. And James is saying the exact same thing. But, verse 10, so why? Why did God do this? Why did God make us a trophy of his grace? Well, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. Now, tell me a little bit more about those good works. All right, Paul says, they're good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that validate a saving faith are works that God laid out for you in eternity past to walk in them. So again, let's think about, what about a faith that sides with God's people at personal risk and personal cost? What about a faith that works out the mundane responsibilities and obedience to God? What about a faith that obeys God no matter what the sacrifice, no matter what the cost? Well, every point of testing that your faith comes across in all of those areas, Paul says that was appointed for you by God in eternity past. And so when those points of testing come, there is great confidence, as difficult and as excruciating as they are at that moment in real time, but praise God, they were laid out in eternity past, and God saved me so I could walk in them. What a victorious note that is. So if we bring it down then to a central theme, if I could just put it in these terms, what we've been looking at from James tonight, works requiring faith prove a genuine saving faith. Works requiring faith prove a genuine saving faith. Do you possess that kind of faith? All right, has this passage been a blessing and encouragement to say, yes, I'm so thankful. I'm so glad I learned to trust in Jesus. Proved him more and more. And I won't go into these details. I'm just going to put this out here for maybe your own consideration and thought throughout the week. But in the book of James, he lays out many opportunities for us to show our faith that works and our responding to what he has put and laid out as the instructions for us in this word. After a similarly strong statement of exhortation and warning, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 makes this very comforting statement. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure or convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that passage reflects very closely my heart in preaching this tonight. I'm preaching to people of whom I'm convinced of things that belong to salvation. And so may the Lord in his grace give us continued and abundant grace to pursue the things that are above and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Lord God, we thank you for these words from James and the test that is so necessary for us to work through. And Lord, I do pray tonight for those who might be hearing and wondering about their faith, that you would do the work that is necessary in their lives. If they've been deluded, Lord, that you would bring a clarifying conviction, and that you would also comfort and cheer those who have placed their trust in the Lord of glory. Strengthen us now, Lord, to be about your business in the balance of this week. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.